Father God, thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to gather in freedom to worship you, Lord. I pray that as we go through your word, that you would reveal to us what you would like for us to understand about you today. That as we talk about this topic of righteousness, that we would understand it on a deeper level, Lord. And that we would develop a hunger for your righteousness. We would develop a hunger for you. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be touched today, and as we leave here today, I pray that our lives would be transformed and that you would be glorified through that. We love you so much. In your name we pray. Amen. So we're doing a series on the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a famous sermon that is written out in the Bible, and it is given by none other than Jesus Christ himself. Okay? So it's a little unfair as a pastor. Sometimes I feel because, you know, people might start to make comparisons as I give my sermons to, you know, God giving a sermon himself. But it's important. It's good. We're going through and already we've hit on some awesome topics. The one thing that I kind of want to remind everyone about every week as we go through this is that this sermon is ultimately a roadmap, a plan, a kind of series of like a mission statement for God's movement. It's called variously in the Bible the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, okay? We might call it being a Christian, right? So being a Christian doesn't just mean that you're set and when you die you have eternal life, but it also means that this is kind of what motivates us, what energizes us, what drives us, our purpose as we live life here and now. That ultimately is the common thread that runs in and through this entire sermon that Jesus is giving. So every week, I just want to remind everyone, keep that at the back of your mind. What Jesus is describing here is his kingdom, the things that are important to God, his movement, and how he wants us to react to that. So having said that, Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. One of the marks of a Christian is an insatiable hunger for righteousness. In the here and now, we want righteousness, and we crave it, and we hunger, and we thirst for it so much, we just cannot get enough now. Right? At some future point, we'll be satisfied. But for now, we cannot get enough. So, I'm going to spend most of my sermon talking about what does the word righteousness mean. Okay, so I want you to take a moment in your mind, kind of put together a definition. We'll see how close you are to my definition. Because it's more difficult than you might guess at first blush, right? What does righteousness mean? This is one of those words that is found all the time in the Bible, in the Old and the New Testament. Over 100 times you find the word righteousness as you are going through. And as you read, it's one of those things where you just kind of log it away as this is a churchy sounding word for most of us, right? But it's there so much for a reason, and it actually is one of the most important theological words that we find. So, the other day, my son came in holding his little Bible. He is 8. He's going to be turning 9 soon. And he opens it up and he goes, "Dad, what is righteousness?" Right? Hashtag just pastor's kid things, right? he says, "What is righteousness? This actually happened." And at the same time, my wife and I said different things. I said, "Doing the right thing." And my wife said, "Becoming more like God." Okay? I said, "Doing the right thing." My wife said, "Becoming more like God." And then we glared at each other. Like, and she shook her head, like, okay. As I was sitting down today, and as I was going through the Greek and the Hebrew and the English for righteousness, in Greek it's dikaio, in Hebrew it's tzedek, in English it comes from, well, we'll get to there in a little bit. I came to the realization that we were both right, which never happens. So I feel like it should be memorialized. Usually one of us is right and it's not me. Okay. So we're both right. Righteousness is becoming more like God, and righteousness is also doing the right thing. So let's talk about doing the right thing. We'll talk about my definition first. Okay. Righteousness literally comes from an old, old English phrase meaning right, which is pretty much how we define it in the terms of like being correct, okay? Right, wise is what they'd say, right, wise. And then after a period of time, the word bounteous became a thing and they kind of like started putting that ending on everything, so we got righteous, okay? It literally does mean doing the right thing, doing what is correct. When presented with an option, you know, doing the right thing or the wrong thing, you do the right thing. That is a righteous person. And in the Bible, that can kind of be defined, as far as I can tell, in sort of three different ways. The first and the most important and by far the most prevalent is in the sense of justice, okay? Doing the right thing by the law. Okay? And we're not talking here, or at least in the Bible, about the laws that we are under, right? This doesn't mean going 45 in a 45 zone, right? This doesn't mean not stealing from the grocery store. It doesn't mean not murdering your neighbor, although actually all those things are covered in the law that we're talking about. That is not the law that we are referencing. What we are talking about is the law of God. Okay, as laid out in the Old Testament primarily. There's 630 some odd rules that God lists in the Old Testament, okay, and that's the law. In this regard, the Bible says that none of us are righteous. None of us actually do the right thing. Human beings, as a class of organisms, as a class of being, do not do the right thing. Enough to be classified righteous in God's eyes. Romans 3:10, a very famous passage. He's quoting Isaiah in the Old Testament, who says more or less the same thing. In Romans 3:10, he says, the Apostle Paul says, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. You may say, yeah, but I know of one person. No. You know, but Mother Teresa, no, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands what it means to be righteous, to truly do the right thing. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No one does the right thing, not even one. Because what's truly right is for the creation to submit to the Creator, ultimately. It's not even a matter of following slavishly the rules as laid out in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Paul tells us in Galatians, the whole point of that wasn't so you could have a checklist and go down it and be like, okay, I'm good. The whole point was for you to go down and notice that you've got some check marks missing perpetually, or you got to black them out because no one can do it. It's to be able to point to something and say, you are not righteous. You don't do the right thing all the time. You don't love God. What's right is for creation to do what it was made for, right? We were all created. We're created beings. We were created for a purpose. And actually, in order to talk about that purpose, I figured why not go to our catechism today? Every catechism is going to have some version of this question, by the way. The one I was raised with is called the Westminster Confession of Faith. In the very first, in the shorter one, because I got a longer one too, the shorter one starts off, what is the chief end of man? It's basically an old-timey way of saying, what's the meaning of life, right? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's in the shorter version, the one I want. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what we were created for. That's our purpose, right? In ours, we have two questions that touch on this. Question number 4 in our catechism is, how and why did God create us, right? Why did God create us? What's the purpose of life? And the answer is, to question 4, God created us, male and female, in His own image, to know Him, love Him, live with Him, and glorify Him, okay? And it's right that we who were created by God should live to His glory. It's more or less the same thing as the one that I learned. It's just, you know, in English that's easier to understand. Now, why would we use a catechism? Well, it's because this is what the Bible teaches, but I just don't want to stand up here all day going to 50 different Bible verses that all affirm this, right? This is kind of a compilation of the full teaching of Scripture on this matter, but the upshot is this. We were created to glorify God, primarily, right? And one of the ways we can do this is by enjoying Him. In question 6, it asks, how can we glorify God? We were created to glorify God. How can we do that? The answer is, we glorify God by enjoying Him, loving Him, trusting Him, and by obeying His will, commands, and law. You see, this is why we're not righteous. This is why we don't do the right thing. The right thing is defined by what God created us for, right? If we have an object like a vacuum cleaner and its purpose is to clean the vacuum or the carpet, and it doesn't do that, right, then it's not serving its purpose. It's not doing the right thing. I've had some vacuums that don't clean, they just make a lot of noise. I've had some vacuums that are good as like fire starters, but not as vacuums, right? I've got three boys and a dog. Get clogged. We turn through vacuums at my house. So too with us. We are created for a purpose. And to the extent that we don't fulfill that purpose, we are not righteous. We do not do the right thing. Okay? None of us obeys His laws, the Bible says. Therefore, none of us trust Him. Therefore, none of us really, truly love Him. In Romans 5, 19, it affirms this point. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. You see. Because the Bible actually gets a little confusing on this point. We have Isaiah, we have Paul that says, look, nobody's righteous. Not one. No one. You know, anyone who says, hey, I'm doing the right thing, they are a liar. Okay? But so much of the New Testament affirms righteousness and says that we should be righteous. It says be righteous. It calls out certain people and says they were righteous. There's huge long tracts in Hebrews and in 1 Corinthians that talk about people in the Old Testament and says they were righteous. In the Old Testament, it calls people righteous. Noah was righteous. That's why God picked him out, called him out to build an ark, right? So how do we balance these two things? Is the Bible contradicting itself? No. Because it says in our natural state, no one's righteous. No one follows God's law, but we can become righteous. We can have righteousness, here's a church word, imputed on us, stuck to us, right? We didn't earn it, we didn't do it, we didn't do the right thing, and yet the name of righteousness, the brand of righteousness can be slapped on us by the righteousness of someone who is not us. That's what Romans 5 says. For by one man's disobedience, he's talking about Adam in context, because we inherited our unrighteousness from our first forefather Adam, the many were made sinners, all of us. So by one man's obedience, he's talking about Jesus, the second Adam, the many will be made righteous. 2 Corinthians 5 has the same thing. You can turn there on your own free time. We're righteous now. And the thing that makes us righteous is not our actions. It's not us doing the right thing. It is our faith. And this is something you can find throughout the New Testament. And there's even sections where, like I believe in Galatians, where it says in the Old Testament, when it calls Noah righteous, when it calls Abraham righteous, he wasn't righteous because he did the right thing. And all we have to do is read in Genesis about those two guys to see they did not do the right thing, even 100% in their own stories in the Bible, right? In fact, both of them did some pretty scummy things. But they were called righteous because of their faith. Because of their faith, God looked at them and said, no, you're righteous. You trusted in me. So I'm imputing righteousness on you. This is how we solve this. Righteousness in the face of justice. We are not just. We do not fully follow God's rules. We don't do what's right. But we can be considered righteous because we believe in Him and what He has done for us. Romans 4, 5 says, and to the one who does not work, and what he means there is who does not try and do enough good things to become righteous, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. He's talking about God there. His faith is counted as righteousness. So there's an example. So righteousness, in one sense, refers to cosmic justice, right? None of us are actually righteous, but we can become righteous through faith. A second way that the righteousness is used throughout the Bible, and we find this a lot in the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, the Psalms and the Proverbs, right, is what they might call uprightness. Okay, it's kind of 4,000-year-old way of saying like being a cool dude, right? Uprightness, doing the right thing by our fellow man. Okay, Because there's frequently times where we have dealings with other people, our friends, our neighbors, our family members, right? Where we have an option to do the right thing by them or the wrong thing. In Proverbs 29, in verse 2, it says, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan." People who do the right thing in society, people who do the right thing socially, culturally, they're good for society. People look at them and they say, yes, yes, and amen, right? In verse 7, it says, "A righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge." You see? This sort of righteousness, when it's referring to uprightness, it means they understand, right? A different sense of justice, the sense of people who are being oppressed, the sense of people who are being held down, who are being used and trod upon because of a power imbalance, right? And a righteous person is someone who will work against that, who will fight against that, who understands the conflict that's going on and who participates in that. A wicked man's just totally ignorant of that. They're happy to live their life and say, by the grace of God, I don't have to care about these things, right? So that's a second sense that we see woven throughout the Bible of righteousness. And this is something that we can proactively pursue, right? And then finally, we have more of a personal sense of righteousness. We might call this godliness, another word the Bible uses a lot as a cognate frequently. And godliness simply means doing what makes God happy. Technically becoming more like God, but becoming more like God is the primary thing that makes him more happy, right? So what makes God happy, we might ask, reasonably? It's why we need to read our scriptures, you see. This is a lifelong endeavor. This is your homework. Figure out what makes God happy. He has told us, right? But it's not simply a matter of just taking one verse and being like, okay, do these things and you're there. He's an infinitely complex God. He has made us finitely complex, but still pretty complex, right? There are lots of situations. There is something you can do in any situation you might come across to make God happy or not make God happy, you know? And figuring that out is a lifetime endeavor. There are some passages, Philippians 4, verse 8, it should be up there. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So start there, right? But a lot of those things are still kind of abstract. As we read through, we are learning the heart of God. Because he pours it out for us. He shares it with us. Here's who I am as the creator of the world. Here's the things that are important to me. Here's the things that I loathe and detest. Here's the things that I want you to do. Here's the things that I do not want you to do. Right? So, those are kind of the three senses of righteousness I see laid out in the Bible. There's the justice, the cosmic justice sense, where we are unrighteous, just by nature of being human beings. We need faith to become righteous and have eternal life with him. There's the sense of righteousness is a good thing for society when people act justly, when people do the right thing. If most people in a city are doing the right thing, that city will prosper. If most people are not doing the right thing, or a key minority are not doing the right thing, the city will not prosper, right? And then there's the personal sense that in our own relationship with God, we need to be growing in godliness. We need to be growing in righteousness. We need to be doing the right thing in the sense that he has told us what he loves. And as we grow in love for him, we need to be doing those things. So there's my definition. This is kind of what was going through my head as I answered my son. And then there was my wife's definition. It's more nuanced. It's probably better. She's smarter than me. I'm slower to catch up, but I get there eventually. Last night I was preparing for my sermon, and I lean over to her, and I was like, "Righteousness is godliness." And she was like, "I'm going to strangle you." And I was like, "That's not the right thing." But anyway, here's the argument for this. The definition of what is right ultimately flows from the Creator. In this created order that we have one being, God, who created everything that exists, ex nihilo, from nothing. There was nothing except God, and then God created everything that there is. So in the sense that he created that, his nature is imprinted to a certain sense on everything in a more direct sense on us. His personality, his character are evidenced throughout creation. And there are certain kind of intangible, right? You can't touch them. Ideas that float around, ideas like justice, ideas like love, that in a very real but very confusing sense are embodied by God. So when we talk about love for ourselves, we say, yes, I love, right? It's an action that I do. It's something that I pursue. It's something that I participate in. And maybe I love well, or maybe I don't love well. God, the Bible says, is love. It's not something that he does as much as it is something that is woven through every fiber of his being. That's part of the definition of God, is love. Every human definition of love is to be compared to God. God is the bar. God is the standard of love. God is justice. So when we talk about justice, literally justice is whatever God prefers, is what is just. And so, in the same sense, righteousness, doing what is right, cannot be separated from God's character. Whatever God prefers is what is right. Whatever God created us to do is what is right. Okay? In Psalm 98, it's not just me. In Psalm 98, the psalmist uses the same language here. In Psalm 98, the psalmist says, "The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations." I apologize for that. What I'm saying is, as we go through the Bible, dozens and dozens and dozens of places, okay, there is a contrast between what Isaiah says, what Paul says, where it says there is none righteous, right? Talking about human beings. As we go through the Bible, it says over and over and over and over and over again, God is righteous. God is righteous. God is the very definition of righteousness. God is the bar of righteousness. God is righteous. Oh, the Lord is so righteous. Oh, the Lord is so righteous. And it's always kind of mixed in with some other superlative adjectives there. God is righteous. And in Psalm 63, okay, the psalmist uses almost the exact same language as Jesus does in his sermon. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." The psalmist says in Psalm 63, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." It's the same metaphor. You see that? I'm parched. I am so thirsty. I'm just ready to go dunk my head in a bucket of water. If this were a cartoon, I would go and eat sand at a fake oasis. I am so thirsty. Every fiber of my being is focused on one goal. That goal is hydration, right? And in this metaphor, Jesus says that is righteousness. And in the Psalms, they say it is God, because the two are one and the same. You can't talk about doing what is right without also talking about the character and nature of God. So now we have kind of a sense of what righteousness is. Righteousness is doing the right thing, right? Which is the same as pursuing God, which is growing closer to God, becoming more like God in our actions and in what he's told us to do. Now we can understand what Jesus is saying. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Okay. Put another way, the movement of the kingdom of God, right? Because we talked about the notion of blessedness last week, that what it really means is one who is blessed is one who is doing what they are supposed to be doing. It doesn't always mean they're happy, right? We get very confused with that. A lot of people who are blessed are not happy. meaning like they are going through extreme trials. Last week, Jesus talked about a couple of things. Blessed are those who mourn. If you mourn and you're happy, I think you might be a liar. Like the two are kind of mutually exclusive, right? Blessed in this sense, in the biblical sense, means those who are where they're supposed to be. Don't freak out when you find yourself in non-ideal situations, in tough situations, in difficult situations. Why? Because that is not necessarily evidence that you are not where you're supposed to be. Okay? If you are following God, if you are doing what the kingdom of God requires, and you're part of the movement, an active member, Jesus is saying, be patient. Okay? You're where you're supposed to be, and things will get better. So, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We could say another way, the movement of the kingdom of God is about those who crave what is right. Okay? The movement of the kingdom of God is about those who crave what is right. If you are craving what is right, as much as you hunger for something or you thirst for something, if that is what most of your efforts, all your energy is devoted to, there will be a time when you're satisfied. That is a good thing. You are where you're supposed to be if that's how you live your life. Okay? Put another way, blessed are those who look around them and recognize that this is not how it's supposed to be. Have you ever felt this? Surely you have. Maybe not all the time. You get a raise at work, you look around and say, this is exactly how it's supposed to be, right? But so often, you know, whether it's a direct tragedy to us, whether it's an indirect tragedy to someone we're close to, whether it's something we read on the news, whether it's someone we drive by or walk by, whether it's a health thing that befalls us, whether it's a professional thing, a relational thing that befalls us, so often we hit our knees in front of God and say, God, this is not how it's supposed to be. This place is broken. What is wrong with this place, right? In fact, that's what the Bible tells us, that we live in a place that's laboring under a curse. This is not how it's supposed to be. It is good, it is correct, it is right for us to look at that and say, we wish it were a different way. We hunger for a better world, right? We thirst for a place where justice reigns instead of injustice. We thirst for a place without the level of pain that we see. Blessed are those, in other words, who crave God. God, we know that this is not from you. All of this corruption, all of this pain, all of this torment, this curse is not from you. We recognize that your nature is so much better than this. We want you, God. Dear Jesus, come now. How much do we really crave God? It's very easy for us to look at it and say, okay, this place is broken. How often do we turn our hearts and say what we really crave is righteousness, which is synonymous with you, God? We want you. I don't think very often. By contrast, have any of you really wanted to be around someone? I mean, like, really? Like, to where you could say, like, I hunger for this person. I'm just thirsty for this person. Okay, maybe that's weird, right? But like the sentiment, like, I've had a couple of times. Maybe for a lot of us, like when you're dating someone, right, and you're still in that infatuation stage, right? Like your hands brush together and you're like, tingles, right? You just want to be around them. This was like me ages 15 to 19, right? Just want to be around them. You want to be in their presence. You want to be with them. And then you leave from their presence and go home and you just call them on the phone and rack up your phone bills just like talking to them. Or some of us, maybe a lot of us in our culture, we want to be around a celebrity. Have any of you had a celebrity encounter? I have had one and a half. The most prominent one I had was in a Costco in downtown Phoenix, Arizona, okay? And I'm walking through the Costco, and I look over, and there he is, Frankie Muniz. Frankie Muniz, do you know who that is? It's Malcolm from Malcolm in the Middle. No? He's a celebrity, guys, come on. He's an actor. So what is he famous for? He's super short in real life. Like, he's a hobbit. And I look over and I see him, and he had a mohawk, okay? So at the time, he was done filming the show for which he's most famous, and I guess he was doing a band thing at the time. So he's got this mohawk, but I see him, he's got a very distinctive face, very distinctive eyes. I look at him and I was like, that is the guy from the show, right? And I wasn't 100% sure, right? Because it, like, wasn't in California, and, you know, he was quite different from the show. He had the mohawk, and, you know, we're in the middle of a Costco, which isn't where I would expect to see a famous person. And so I whipped out my phone, and I start doing some research, right? I'm like, yeah, facial proportions look about right. I'm like, what's current hairstyle? That's not really helpful. But he was with a girl, so I was like, Frankie Muniz's girlfriend. And I look, and I was like, that looks like her. So I'm like 95% sure, right? Anyway, the whole point of this is, normally I would have left 20 minutes earlier, but I just kind of wanted to like hover around, right? Like almost like there's this sort of like aura around a famous person, and like you'll catch some of it if you're near them. And look, I don't really worship celebrities that much. This was more of like a like, was it him thing? But some people do. Do they not? They'll wait for hours if they know a celebrity is going to be at a place. They'll camp out in sleeping bags, right? They scream, they get excited. They just want to be close to that person who everyone knows, right? Or maybe there's a person who's got an unusual amount of charisma. You know these people. A way of saying charisma is saying like people are drawn to them. They're almost magnetic, right? They're rare enough, but they exist. You know these people. Maybe you have some in your family at work. There are some in this congregation that people just want to be around. You can't even put your finger on it, but you want to be around them. If you're going to an event or something, you find out they're not going to be there, you're like, well, I don't even know if I want to go, right? Because you want to be around them. Or your family. Parents, have any of you wanted to be around your kids? Or miss them when they're gone? You know? My wife had something happen the other day. The kids went back to school. Well, I guess 6 months ago. The kids went back to school, right? And one of her friends was like, oh, finally, right? Like, free babysitting for the day. Like, and my wife said, actually, I don't like the first day of school. I enjoy my children. I want to be around them, right? And, you know, by the weekend, it was like, okay, I understand the other side of this, right? Like, just go out and come back at dinner time kind of thing. But there is a sense, or like with your spouse, you just want to be around them sometimes. We can tap into this. We can recognize this sense where you just want to be close to a person. You want to be with them. You want to have a relationship with them. You want to enjoy them. I think we can all recognize this. And yet when it comes to God, it's a lot murkier. And we're like, I don't know if I've ever experienced that. But how much more should it be for God? It is right and it is correct and it is the way we were made to want to have that same sentiment for the Almighty. To want to be with Him. To want to talk with Him. To want to enjoy His presence. To be honest, if we're honest, right? Most of us don't feel this way about God most of the time. Most days we don't even talk to Him, right? And then we get all depressed when we see this unrighteous world. We get all, you know, like Eeyore. We get all, everything's broken, everything stinks. The election's wrong, you know. Local politics are off. My neighbor's a jerk. My boss is a jerk. My wife is a jerk. There's a connection, brothers and sisters. The thing I want you to walk away from today is a deep sense of encouragement from this. Because in each one of these Beatitudes, in every single one, Jesus gives the Beatitude and says, blessed are those, and a lot of them are not really positive things usually. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's not a positive thing. But then he gives a promise. He tacks it on at the end. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Something of infinite value belongs to them. They're the owners of it. They're the bosses, right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not necessarily a good thing. The good thing is in the promise, for they will be satisfied. This is an encouraging message. What an encouraging message. So many of us feel like our limited attempts at righteousness insofar as we do it all, right? And many of us do, honestly. We go through the Bible. We do love God. We read the things. We do the stuff, right? We say, we pray. We wear out our you know, pant legs on our knees praying to God, God, help us. God, we want to grow closer to you. God, God, God. And we feel like we see maybe less of a return, you know, than the amount of effort we put into it. I feel like our efforts aren't moving the needle. What is my righteousness worth? When I do the right thing, it doesn't matter. The wrong result still comes out, right? First of all, you're not necessarily in the best position to evaluate the effectiveness, right? Because our God works on a longer time frame than we expect. You know, and how frequently is someone faithful over the course of a lifetime? And they don't see a lot of fruit from it. But then later on, you see, oh, wow, it really had a huge effect, right? You may evangelize to 100 people and never have someone come to Christ. You may get bitter at the Billy Grahams of the world, right? Who go on an airplane and by the time they land, everyone's singing, you know, to Jesus and waving their hands on the end. But you don't know. You may have 100 people who later on in their life take that message, that seed of the gospel that you've planted, and come to Him, right? So first of all, you don't even know, right? You are not omniscient. But second of all, God blesses our righteousness. And everything that's wrong in this world, even in the face of our efforts, the persistence of the wrongness, the brokenness, right, will be made right. It will become righteous. God will take the wheel and usher in His kingdom, the kingdom of God, a place where everything will be how it was made to be, an eternal life. Jesus is encouraging the downhearted with these Beatitudes. And if that's you, be encouraged. I'm going to close with a prayer that I heard third hand that a pastor gave the other day, and I just thought it was beautiful. It hit me right where I was at the moment, so I'll share it with you. But let us all pray this together, and then I'll go into a closing prayer. Father, may we fail. May we fail and fail. May we fail and 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 die. And wake up in victory. Father God, we thank you so much for your Beatitudes, for this message of hope that you have given us. Lord, we pray as we wrestle with this notion of righteousness, such a small word, but one of the most complex topics in the whole of your Scripture. I pray that you would reveal to us the depths of meaning, Lord. I pray that we would understand the notion of rightness, of doing what's right, of shunning what is wrong. I pray that we would understand our place in the kingdom of heaven, that we are not righteous in and of ourselves, but that your faith allows us to become righteous. Father, I pray that you would put within us a hunger for righteousness, that we would not just passively be critics of the world we see around us and look and say, no, this place isn't right. Someone needs to fix this, but that we would get our hands dirty. We would wade into it. That in our doing the right thing and identifying the wrong things and making them right, Lord, that you would bless those efforts. I pray that you would bless us in our personal holiness, Lord, as we seek to grow closer to you, to become more like you. I pray that you would enlighten us as we go through your Scriptures to become righteous, to do the right things by you. And Father, I pray more than anything else that we would intuit on a deep level, that we would internalize, that we would grab onto this notion that to become righteous is the same as to pursue you, to love you, to follow you, to imitate you, to trust you. Help us to become righteous, and inflame our thirst, Lord. Magnify our hunger. I pray that we would become people who are so desperate to be with you, to be around you, to talk with you, to enjoy your company, to become like you, to imitate you, that would consume our thoughts and our actions, Lord. We're not quite there, but I pray that we could be, Lord. That you would move us in that direction, that by your Holy Spirit you would convict us and push us and lead us and guide us in that direction. And Father, finally, I pray that you would give us patience. You'd give us a sense of scope, Lord. That as we look around this world and we give our best efforts and it barely even seems to move the needle at times, Lord, that you would remind us that it is important. That you would remind us that it is impactful. That you would remind us that you do love us and you do recognize and you do notice. And that your victory is assured. And this isn't our cause, this isn't our kingdom, but it's yours. The kingdom of God. And there will be a time when you come in your full glory and you assume full control, Lord, and everything will become right. How glorious that will be. We love you so much. Help us to be encouraged. In your name we pray. Amen.